More and more these days, movies are being made with a sequel in mind. It's almost unheard of that a movie comes out and there's not a part two that's planned. You get to the end of the movie, of part one, and it leaves you hanging. It's designed to leave you begging for part two, or even part three, like The Hobbit. You may know that they actually filmed parts one, two and three all at the same time. Three movies from the one book. Now that's okay if you know that that's what is going to happen when you're watching part one. But when my son Lachlan saw part one, he didn't realise that the movie was going to finish with Frodo and the dwarves just beginning their adventures. It's got a cliffhanger ending, quite literally. And it's the sort of ending to a movie that's really a beginning. It's the sort of ending that's bound to cause a response when you see it. Some people can't wait to see the next movie and they start imagining how the story might go. Then there are others like Lachlan who are surprised and frustrated and annoyed that there's no resolution, that it's such a sharp finish. And it's the same sort of responses that people have here at the end of Mark's story, because it finishes so suddenly. Luke's Gospel, for example, it finishes with lots of appearances of Jesus. It finishes with the Ascension. John finishes with Jesus appearing to doubting Thomas, catching and cooking breakfast for his disciples and then reinstating Peter. Then you've got Matthew's Gospel. It finishes with the Great Commission, Jesus' command for the disciples to go and tell everyone the good news. But there's none of that in Mark. If you like, it's the great omission. The last thing we read is that the women said nothing to anyone because they were so afraid. And lots of people think that it can't be the right ending because it doesn't fit the way that we would finish a story. And so they decide that somewhere along the line we must have lost the last page or something like that, and that's certainly possible. But there's no evidence for what the original ending may have been. This is all we've got. But that didn't stop someone writing another ending, an ending that rounded things off a bit better. And that's what you've got in your Bibles there from verses 9 to 20. And almost certainly it hasn't been written by Mark. As far as we can work out, it happened sometime around 300 or 400 AD. But the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts finish at verse 8, and I think that's probably just where Mark wanted to finish. Now, the best way that we can read the Bible is with a firm commitment that what we have is exactly what God wants us to have, complete with what we may think are mistakes. And then we work hard to understand why God caused things to be written the way they were. So that's what we're going to do today. Why does Mark's story finish in such an unusual way? What message is he sending? First thing to notice is that Mark actually begins the story the night before. Saturday evening, verse 1 begins, when the Sabbath was over. Which we sort of assume must mean Sunday morning, but it's actually sunset, Saturday night. And it seems like the women who have been the eyewitnesses to everything so far, well, they've been watching when Jesus was arrested. They've been watching when he was crucified and when he died and where he was buried. And here at the first available moment, they're off to finish the job and they go and buy spices for Jesus' body. And then verse 2, they're up bright and early the next morning, off to the tomb. But as sometimes happens when you make an early start, you forget things. I wonder if they thought on the way, hang on a minute, who's going to roll that stone out of the way? We certainly can't do it. What are we going to do? Sometimes it happens when you start early, you forget things. I don't know if you've had an experience like this. Once I was preaching at an early morning church service, 8 o'clock, traditional service, and we were staying about 45 minutes away. So I packed a car the night before and I left my sermon notes near the front door so that they wouldn't get packed at the bottom of the boot of the car. Well, we packed everyone into the car bright and early. It was about 7 in the morning and we made it onto the road on time, and we were about 15 minutes down the road when I had this awful feeling. I'd left my notes by the front door. We were on the Gold Coast Freeway heading north to Brisbane. There were no exits. There was nowhere to turn around. Didn't have time to go back. Thank goodness for mobile phones. Our friends had found the notes as soon as we'd left and they'd taken off after us up the freeway. We got in touch by mobiles and we stopped by the road for the pickup. It's quite funny now. I can see some smiles on your faces now, but I can just say it wasn't at the time. Early starts can make you forget things. And it seems like that's what these women had done. But they needn't have worried because they arrive at the tomb, verse 4, and the job's already done. The stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. The whole thing is designed so that the stone can be fairly easily rolled down into a channel, and it's sort of sloped on either side heading up. And once it's there at the bottom of the little valley, it's almost impossible to move. And yet someone had moved it. And straight away, the women find out who that someone was, verse 5. They entered the tomb, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. For some reason, Mark doesn't call him an angel. He's just a man dressed in white. But an angel is obviously what he is, because the women respond the way people do when they come in contact with heavenly things. They're alarmed. They're amazed. Jaw-droppingly, hair-raisingly astonished. He's come from heaven and he's got a message from God. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? He tells them not to be alarmed and then gives them the most alarming news ever. There's probably never been news that's more alarming. He says not to be shocked, but there's no way that this message is going to calm their nerves. Because if they were astonished when they saw the stone rolled out of the way, if they were astonished once they saw this guy dressed in white, then the news he brings is going to completely amaze them. You're looking for Jesus. Yep, the Nazarene. Yep, the one they crucified. Yep, you've got the right bloke. Well, you've come to the right place. That's where they put the body. But he's been raised, resurrected, brought back to life. He's beaten death. He's not here anymore. The tomb's empty. And the world's never going to be the same again. Because this isn't the end. This is the beginning. Jesus is just the beginning. Jesus is the first drop that starts the waterfall. Jesus is the first snowball that begins the avalanche. He's the pioneer for a whole new humanity of people who come along having defeated death. That's incredible news. And when he's given the news, he adds a command. What the women are to do with the news? Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. The one who was dead but isn't anymore, he's going home. And he wants the disciples to follow him. And make sure you tell Peter, just in case Peter thinks he's not included anymore. You'll see him there, just like he told you he would. Don't you remember, again and again, he said that he would die and then 3 days later he'd rise again. Well, it's actually happened. Well, that's the message. The angel has done his job and now it's up to the women. Will they play their part? Well, hardly. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The angel tells them two things. Don't be alarmed. They're petrified. Go and tell the disciples. They tell no one. Two commands broken. The last sentence in the greatest story ever told, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I don't know about you, but I've got a sort of The Hobbit Part 1 reaction to that finish. Is that it? Is that the end? How can fear be the final emotion? What about joy? Where's the cheering? And where's the proof? I mean, no one actually saw Jesus. All they see is a young man who says that he's risen. It's all just hearsay. And why didn't they say anything to anyone? What sort of a finish is that? What chance is there of anyone finding out about Jesus if this is the best the women can do? It's the sort of news that should change everything, that should mean the whole world is never the same again, and yet it seems like it's going to change nothing. It's all very unsatisfying and half-baked. We expect to turn over the page and see the next chapter. But let me suggest that's exactly what Mark wants us to think. Because he even tells us right back at the beginning that he's actually only writing part one. Mark chapter 1 verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't say here's the gospel, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus. The story continues. The story has a part two and a part three. It continues far beyond Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It continues through the life of his body, the church. The group of people who take on his name, Christian. The group of people whose lives are compellingly and powerfully changed. It continues in the lives of people today who walk with Jesus every day by his Spirit. You know, around the time of Jesus, there were plenty of other messianic movements started that focused on a magnetic figure who promised to deliver them from the Romans. Plenty of them. And every single group met the same end. Their leader was killed, normally crucified. And once the leader died, well, so did the movement. Everyone just went back to their old ways of life. Every movement except for this one. Jesus' resurrection is only the beginning. It's part one with parts two and three still to come, not to mention parts four and five. And world history has proved that to be true. Let me suggest Mark has designed this end just the way that it is. And he's done it to unsettle us, to force us to ask questions like, well, is that message really enough? Is the method really enough? How could that possibly work? Is the message enough? Well, one thing that I guess that's unsatisfying is that there's no proof, there's no actual sighting of Jesus. It's just the word of a young man who may or may not be an angel. And proof, I guess, is what I'd like to be able to offer people. Believe in Jesus, look, here's the proof. But that's confusing scientific proof with legal proof. They're two different sorts of proof, really. Scientific proof is something which can be repeated and can be observed. You prove that someone rose from the dead by repeating it so that the other people can be convinced. Repeatable and observable. Now that's kind of difficult with a miracle, which by definition is something which stands outside of the normal repeatable rules of nature. And so instead we need a different kind of proof, something like legal proof, which is the sort of proof we give to any sort of history, really. If there are two guys who are arguing in court about a traffic accident, for example, about whose fault it is, then the judge doesn't expect scientific proof. He doesn't expect a full reconstruction of the accident. He doesn't want to see two cars moving at the same speed as they did in the accident, on the same conditions, wet road, poor visibility, and then watch to see what happens. No, he doesn't look for scientific proof in that way. He's after legal proof. He listens to eyewitnesses. He compares stories. He asks what the most reasonable, believable story would be, and then makes a judgment based on legal proof. And that's the way it works with Mark's message here. Listen to all the eyewitnesses, he says. The women who saw the young man with the white robe seated on the right-hand side. Whether that be Mark's first readers, Mark himself, in 60 AD or even today in Sydney, it's about us listening to the eyewitnesses, taking someone's word for it. Perhaps there were people around Mark's time who were saying, you can't prove it. There's no one left who actually saw Jesus. How can it be true? How can I be sure? But whether it's AD 60 or whether it's 2014, that's not the way things work with Christian faith. We can't prove it in the way we can do a scientific experiment. We can provide good evidence, but not proof. And we always need to be trusting the evidence, something that we can't see. Clinging to something that we're fairly sure about, something there's good evidence for, but not necessarily proof. Christian faith is not brainless faith, is it? You're not suspending logic to be a Christian. There are valid, rational reasons, historical events. But at some point, Christians need to trust that message that's based on historical events. And more importantly, trust the one that the message is about. Do what people say about Jesus, does it ring true? Does the portrait they paint about Jesus, does that ring true? Is he the sort of person you'd be willing to risk your life for? When we start to wonder, is the message of Jesus enough? We need to remember it was enough for the apostles. That petrified body that didn't want anything to do with Jesus during his arrest and his death, once they'd met the risen Jesus, they told others. The message changed their lives, changed the lives of those that they told, changed my life. It's changed the life of many of you here. The message of Jesus is still enough. The gospel still changes people. The power that raised Jesus from the dead still changes guilty consciences into free, joyful ones. It still transforms slaves to sin and temptation into people set free to live life the way they were made for. The message of Jesus has the power that enables broken marriages to be healed, for bitterness and unforgiveness to be renovated into peace and wholeness. It has the power to free people to love deeply, to serve sacrificially, to obey courageously, to live richly. The power of the message of Jesus does those things. It doesn't need to be added to by slick multimedia presentations. The message of Jesus has the power to change people, to bring life out of death, hope out of hopelessness, sight out of blindness. The message of Jesus is a simple one. Jesus lived to show us the kingdom of God. He died to pay for your sin. He rose from the dead to defeat death. He's gone back to the Father to wait for us. He lives with us always by his Spirit. That's simple, but it's powerful. It's still enough to change the world. It's still enough to change you. Trust it. Live it. Speak it. Which brings us to the second question. Is the method of Jesus enough? Speaking it. People speaking it. Seems a very dodgy strategy to leave the future of the world in the hands of women too scared to say anything. Yet even though they were scared, it's not such an inappropriate response, really, whenever human beings catch a sight of heaven. All the way through Mark's gospel, we've seen that exact same response whenever they catch a glimpse of the raw power of Jesus. It makes sense that the women would be scared here at the end. Chapter 2, Jesus heals paralysed legs and the crowd are amazed. Chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm and the disciples are terrified. Chapter 5, Jesus casts demons into pigs and the crowd are so afraid of Jesus they beg him to leave. Chapter 6, Jesus walks on water and the disciples are terrified. Chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured and the disciples are so frightened They babble like idiots. And so when the women here in chapter 16 hear about the resurrected Jesus and they're too afraid to speak, perhaps it's not that unusual. It's a perfectly appropriate response to glimpsing heaven. Let's imagine those first hearers of Mark's gospel as it's being read out, 60, 70 AD. Perhaps they're meeting in secret for fear of Roman persecution. And they think to themselves, but if the women were too scared to say anything, what happened to the message? But then they look around at each other, at the wide eyes and the puzzled looks on their faces, and it gradually dawns on them, hang on a minute, you and I are here today. That means the message did get out. They must have got over their fear and told someone who told someone else, and so we're here today. And those first believers think, well, if they got over their fear, then I can get over my fear and I can speak and I can pass the message on. And the same for us today. The message has spread so far, even to Ashfield. A lot of people must have spoken up despite their fear. I wonder who told you about Jesus. A parent, a friend, a neighbour, a workmate? Someone did. Someone swallowed their fear long enough to tell you about Jesus. Powerful news. Thank God for them. Who can you do the same for? Perhaps Jesus' method wasn't such a bad idea after all. It certainly does seem risky, but that's the way God chooses to do things, through us. His body, Jesus' body. We're God's means of working in the world. We speak for him, for Jesus, on his behalf. We comfort and heal and support and preach and encourage on Jesus' behalf. His method of reaching the world is us. It is enough. Mark finishes his story the way he does here in verse 8 because it is part one. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus. We are part two. Where will it end? How will it end? It's up to us to write the rest of this story, to turn the great omission into the great commission, so that the news that changes everything really will change everything. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have heard the news that Jesus has risen, and too often our reaction is just like that of the women. We pray that we might move beyond our fear, the fear we have of mankind, of criticism and ridicule, the fear of discomfort or being taken outside of what we like to do. We pray that you might change us by the message of Jesus' resurrection, and that through us you might change the world. That's a big prayer, Lord. We pray you would give us the faith to believe it and to pray it and then to live it out. Please work in us, Lord, through the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen.